Take your Bible as we continue our series through the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15 this morning. 1 Samuel 15. The next few chapters will be covered by other men in our church as my family and I will be headed out of town on vacation. So next week you'll hear 1 Samuel 16 from one of the men in our church as we recognize that this is God's word for us as a church family. This isn't just a book that I get to preach out of. It's a book for all of us to continue to hear from. We're going to jump right into our text this morning. It's a little bit heavier than maybe some of the other passages that we've seen. It's maybe one of the hardest, heaviest, most sobering passages in all of 1 Samuel. It's very somber in tone. It's a text that shows how God views the sins of mankind. Shows how we so often minimize his words to us, his commands. And it shows us the dangers of partial obedience. But in spite of this sobering warning, the text also reveals to us a God who's committed to the good of his people as he transitions from a king for Israel who refuses to hear and obey God's word to a king who is committed to trusting God and following his commands. We're closing the chapters on Saul as the central character. And in chapter 16 specifically, we're introduced to King David, the man after God's own heart. And we'll learn in future weeks what that means. Our text this morning teaches us that God calls his people to complete, wholehearted obedience to his word. This morning, we'll consider our passage in four sections. Let's read as we begin just verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. God says to us, his people, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Let's ask for God's blessing, his help, as we look at this passage together. Father, we need your grace to understand your word. Lord, as we often find, there are things that challenge our understanding here in this text. There are things that on first glance we don't like to see or read. Lord, there are ways where we need to grow in our understanding of who you are. So help us to read this text, understand this passage very humbly, very carefully, recognizing that you are righteous, that your actions are always for your glory, that this is recorded here for our good. Help us to begin with that foundation and then believe that even when we see things hard to understand or hard to reconcile in our own minds, that you are God and we will submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we see this morning the significance of God's voice, the significance of God's voice. As we begin this chapter, Samuel is reintroduced into the narrative. Now, our narrative, as we'll see in the next few chapters, is not written chronologically. It's written based on the characters. So we don't know exactly where Samuel has been. That's not really important. He's now back in the center position in the story. He immediately reminds Saul of his position as God's king over God's people. He reminds Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. This wasn't your idea. Therefore, you are to be God's servant." He continues, "Now, therefore, because of this fact, listen to the words, the voice, the sound of God's voice." Samuel instructs Saul to hear and obey. Now, this phrase, the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, or another reference to the Lord speaking, appears 11 times in this chapter. We should also note that the Hebrew word translated here in verse 1 as listen appears 8 times. We see it in the text as listen, hear, or obey throughout. So what's being established immediately here in the setting of this chapter, in the very first verse, is that God's king must submit and obey God's will and his word. That's what's at stake. That's what's being laid out as the foundation. We also see this clearly as, again, Samuel is in the position of authority, the one who is the conduit of God's word. The narrator wants us to see right at the outset that humble submission and obedience to God's word is the issue at hand. And now we come to verses 2 and 3. We read God's command to Saul, and it is troubling to us. What likely comes to our minds is the question of whether or not this all-encompassing destruction, this command to destroy an entire people, is just. Why would God say something like this? In his wisdom, he tells us some of why he gives this command. The Amalekites were a nomadic people that lived primarily on the southern and southeastern border of Israel. Hundreds of years earlier, as Israel is leaving Egypt, generations ago, the Amalekites attacked God's people at their weakest point. It's the first people they meet after they cross the Red Sea. And the Amalekites, in great wickedness, are picking off the stragglers behind Israel's group. They're killing men, women, and children for almost no reason at all. Israel fought then against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. It's that text where we're told that Joshua and Hur hold up Moses' arms. And God says in that text, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God repeats the instruction to wage a holy war against Amalek in Deuteronomy 25. They will be a problem for Israel again and again. David will face them in 1 Samuel 30. The king of the Amalekites here is Agag. It's very likely that Haman, the Agagite in Esther, who is trying to exterminate the people of Israel, is again an Amalekite. They continue now to be a wicked, warring people. This isn't just, okay, you punish them now for their sins 300 years ago. We read in verse 18, when Samuel's repeating the Lord's instructions, he calls them the sinners or the wicked ones. And when he's about to execute Agag at the end of the chapter, he states the reason for doing so is because he has murdered many people. This is a holy war that was practiced only against people who had come under God's most severe judgment. This is not common. This is not normal. It's unique to Israel. It's limited to this period of biblical history. But this is a solemn responsibility, a holy one, since these soldiers are to be executing God's judgment. They're the executioners. This is God's decision at this moment. They're to receive no reward for their service. This isn't a war like other wars. The only thing they get as soldiers is to know they executed the sentence, the justice, the judgment that the Lord had given. This is about justice. That's why Saul and the people are to take absolutely nothing. We're to remember what God commanded Joshua when he attacked Jericho. It was this same command. So like a prisoner on death row, the Amalekites had been unknowingly awaiting the execution of their sentence. And now's that time. Let's continue reading now in verses 4 through 7. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So how do we understand passages like this in the Old Testament? They can be a stumbling block to us. They can be a stumbling block to unbelievers who say, how could God be a God of love and command things like this? Destruction of child and infant, all the animals, both men and women. First, I think it's right that we're horrified by this command, but maybe not for the reasons that we often might first consider to be horrified by. Our first impulse must never be to demand that God answer to our sense of what's right and wrong. We must begin with the conclusion that God is right in all his ways, and then struggle toward him, seeking to understand his word and ways in passages like this. Second, our belief that the innocent should be preserved from death and destruction is absolutely right. But we must recognize here that God speaks and says, this is justice. His word supersedes our thoughts and conclusions. He must know something that you and I don't know. Third, notice from the text that God is interested in preserving the innocent. The Kenites are spared by Saul. Now, this could have been a fact excluded from the narrative. He didn't have to tell us this. But the Holy Spirit wanted us to know this as well. We've also seen in scriptures before God's judgment on an entire group of people. When God sent a flood to destroy the wickedness of man on the earth, his judgment is actually even greater. But we don't seem to struggle with that passage as much. Is God not slow to anger here when he gives the Amalekites 300 years to repent? Fourth, we don't have the authority, the right, or the wisdom to stand in judgment over God and declare what is just or fair. We don't want to take that position. You see, on the positive side, the greatest injustice in human history was the punishment of the completely innocent Son of God on a cross so that sinners who deserve hell could be rescued from it. That was not fair. How can we approach difficult texts about God's frightening judgment with an arrogance that pretends that we know more than he knows? That we care more about justice than he does? That we are more compassionate than the creator of all life and mankind? In humility, we should be asking God to show us why he included passages like this, to show us what we're to learn of him. This is also foreshadowing God's fearful judgment in hell on those who refuse to turn to him from their sin. God is a defender of his people, is what we're being told. And he defends his own son from those who would reject him. He's not just a God of love and mercy, but a God of justice and judgment. And because he is righteous, he must punish sin. He must honor his word. And here we see again that he will defend his people. It's a fearful thing to oppose the living God and set yourself against his people. So this text shows us over and over, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's to sober us. It's to wake us up. It's to say your sin is serious. God's judgment is real. And we're to notice the judgment of God on the Amalekites is a mercy to us this morning because we have the rest of the scriptures. And this text calls true followers of Christ to run from their sin, to stop playing with it, stop pretending it's not as serious as God says it is, and run to Jesus Christ, who stands ready to forgive any sinner, no matter how great their sin. See the danger of hardening your heart in sin and facing God's righteous judgment. God provides the clear way of escape from that judgment through Jesus Christ. Now, as we've read through verse 7, Saul so far has done exceedingly well. He's done everything correctly. He's obeyed what God has said, but the story continues. Let's look at verse number 8. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And now the tension in our story begins to grow. Saul is choosing to obey God's word with just a few minor exceptions. How will God respond? We're told in verse 8 that Saul takes Agag alive. In verse 9 then tells us that Saul and now the people also spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, calves and lambs. And then adds they kept all that was good. The verse concludes, and would not utterly destroy them. They would not. That's the divine narrator's summary, analysis, conclusion. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now later, Saul's going to say that he and the people kept the best of these animals for sacrifice, but it doesn't really seem like the narrator is pointing at that. It seems like he's pointing at some other motive, isn't it? Isn't he, rather? They keep all that was good, but all that's worthless, they're fine to destroy. This seems to be pointing at their greed, and therefore their disregard for God's clear word to them. They were pursuing gain under the guise of serving the Lord. Secondly, we learn the priority of our obedience in verses 10 through 23. The priority of our obedience. Let's read now verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Verses 10 and 11, tension rises again to another level as God speaks to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. It's immensely significant that God says he regrets. What does this mean? What does it mean that our God regrets here? Has he changed his mind? We'll come back to that question again at the end of the passage, because that same phrasing appears there. God's revealing that the source of his regret came from Saul's failure to follow his instructions completely. His partial obedience to the Lord was viewed by God as rejection of God himself. He's saying no, God. We're told that Samuel is angry at this word from God, yet we're not told why or what he's angry about. Is he angry at God's decision? Is he angry at Saul? Is he simply angry at the circumstances that Israel now finds itself in again without a true king? He's at the end of his life. We don't know, but his response, we're told, is right. It says he cried to the Lord all night. He took his feelings of anger and grief and pours them out directly to the Lord. And then the next day, we're told, he continues to faithfully obey God's directions. And we come to see Saul again fail to respond to God's words through Samuel with any humility at all. Let's read now verses 12 through 21. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In verse 12, notice the details that the narrator again chooses to include. Again, they're not essential details to the plot, but they're revealing something about the character. He could have said that Samuel met Saul in Gilgal and just skipped all of this idea of Saul and Carmel setting up a monument. But instead, we read he sets up this monument for himself. We should anticipate then what's coming. Saul approaches Samuel with this jaunty bounce in his step. Perhaps he's really convinced himself that all has gone well. Maybe in his mind, he's rationalizing, saying, you know, on the most part, everything's good. Look at how much good has been accomplished. We're left to wonder, is Saul telling a bold-faced lie here? Or is he really somehow this self-deceived? The answer is not completely clear to us, is it? Either way, though, the text leaves us with no doubt as to his disobedience. Notice he says to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But look back at verse 11 and notice almost the exact same language is used from the mouth of God himself when he says he has not performed my commandment. Samuel responds with the evidence of Saul's disobedience. Why then can I hear the bleating of sheep, the lowing of oxen? And notice how Saul responds. They did it. The people spared the best. But now if there's any positive, he puts himself back in. But we have devoted the rest to destruction. He's blame shifting and rationalizing at an amazing rate now, isn't he? It's almost comical how childish, how juvenile he's backpedaling. He's throwing out excuses. Samuel interjects forcefully saying, stop. Stop talking. Stop making excuses. Be quiet. Stop compounding the sin. Just stop. God has something to say. Now, while it would be easy for us at this point to judge Saul harshly in our own minds, we are to be careful to look at our own lives first. It's very easy for us to also rationalize away our own partial obedience. Where might you be excusing partial obedience in your own life? Where are you possibly rationalizing away God's commands? Rationalizing why your sin is not really all that bad? Is it in your thought life? Are you giving in to lust or worry? Or arguing within your own mind that it doesn't hurt anyone else, so it can't be all that bad? Are you the ruler, the king of your finances, and what God says about them doesn't matter to you? It doesn't enter your mind. Are you the ruler of your time? And maybe you'll give God a couple of hours a week out of the 168, but no more. Are you Lord over your time? Where is the Spirit highlighting that you're tolerating and excusing partial obedience in your own life? Samuel's response here highlights several important points for Saul. First, he says that no matter how you see yourself, no matter what the people said, your responsibility is that God chose you to be the leader, the spiritual leader, the king of his people. Don't tell me that the people wanted to do this. That doesn't matter. That's not an excuse. You're to do as he commands. Second, he says, the Lord gave you specific instructions to obey completely. He didn't give you alternative routes. So why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? Notice Samuel's not buying this, that this is about sacrifice. He uses that word pounce. We saw it back in chapter 14. Remember when Saul had made that foolish oath, nobody can eat. And then in the evening, when everybody's ravenous, they pounce on the meat because they're so hungry. Samuel uses that same word for Saul's approach to the spoils that he was not to touch. It's highlighting Saul's selfishness and even greed. But again, almost amazingly, Saul responds by defending himself. He insists that he's done nothing wrong. Notice how he stacks them one on top of the other in verse 20. I have obeyed. I have gone on the mission. I have brought Agag. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But did you see in his vehement self-defense, he slipped up. He admits that he has brought Agag back. And up to this point, they'd only been talking about livestock and spoils. Where did this discussion of Agag come in? And notice where Saul points the finger again. But the people took of the spoil, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul reveals the foolishness of his excuse making in several ways. First, he again blames the people that he's supposed to be leading. Is he not the king? Were they not his subjects? Second, he again argues that they only kept the animals in order to sacrifice them. Was that what God had said? Had he been in any way unclear about that point? He again seems to be using religion as a way to mask disobedience. Finally, he says that they were sacrificed to Samuel's God. To your God. That's not inconsequential. Why does Saul now say the Lord your God instead of our God or my God? Saul's recognizing by his own words there's this growing distance between himself and the Lord because of his choices. We'll see now Samuel's response in verses 22 and 23. Look there with me again. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, pay attention. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And here we've come to the highest point of tension in our story. God will respond to Saul by clarifying what he refuses to admit and understand. Obedience surpasses any kind of religious observance. Obedience surpasses sacrifice. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. The truth is rephrased and repeated for emphasis. God is not saying he's uninterested in sacrifices for sin, but they're to never be a substitute for obedience. They were designed to help when we disobey. God doesn't need sacrifices like the other gods of other religions. He's given them to help his people see the severity of their offenses against him, in order to help remind them that they should be eager and careful to obey, in order to atone for their sins. So God sees willful disobedience the same way he sees the capital sin of divination and arrogant insubordination as equal to idolatry. He says, don't even pretend you're worshiping me. Just bow down to another idol. That's what you're doing anyway. God views them the same because both kinds of sin remove God from his rightful place of authority. Do you think of your sin that way? One author poignantly concludes, if God has spoken and then we fail to obey him, that failure to obey him is presumptuous arrogance of the highest order. If God has taken the time to speak, we are to take the time to obey, and obey carefully and completely. Samuel concludes, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. These words of rebuke now are very personal to Saul. He says, this will affect you immediately. These words are spoken as if this has already happened. By refusing to do all that God has said, he's rejected God himself. And here's what we're to see. Do you see how intimately connected God views how you respond to his words and how you view him? You can't separate them. When we choose sin, we're blinded to this truth, aren't we? Our view of God disappears. We don't see these things as the same. But choosing to demean and diminish God's word clearly means we're defying him directly. When we choose our own way, we're throwing our fist in his face, saying, no, God, I will be king. When we have his word available to us and we completely ignore it and set it aside, that's what we're saying. I will be king. This passage is demonstrating that it's often hard for us to see the sinfulness of our sin. We don't think of it like this. We rationalize it away. We make it a little more sanitary. We gloss over it. We appease our consciences by performing religious duties, but God wants our hearts. God has now pronounced his judgment on Saul, and this is severe. How will Saul respond? Is there still opportunity for him to repent? Let's see, verses 24 through 33. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt or the bottom, the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully or fearfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. We see number three, the problem with partial repentance. Now that the consequences for his sin have been announced, Saul finally, after much defiance, excuse making, he admits, he at least acknowledges that he's done wrong. He says, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. He says he did so because he feared the people and obeyed their voice. And notice that language again. Notice the irony. Saul saying the voice of the people was more important to him than the voice of God. He's more interested in gaining and keeping their good opinion of him than he is in honoring God and receiving the blessings of obedience. The voices of men are far more significant to Saul than the voice of God. And that's why he's rejected. But how often is this true of us? Men, can I encourage you to see this as perhaps the most important role or issue, rather, in your role as a leader in your marriage? The most important issue in your home? The most important issue here in our church? R. Kent Hughes writes, an immense growing vision of God is the grand distinction, the continental divide of spiritual leadership. One's vision of God is everything. Are we more driven to do what we think is popular or most pleasing or will cause us the least amount of agony? It's the least hard thing to do in shepherding our family or those under our influence? Or are we convinced that we must hear and do all that God has said? Ladies, in the areas of influence that God has provided to you, whose voice rings loudest in your ears? Whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice are you seeking out? What others think is right and good and important, or what God says? One's vision of God is everything. Saul asked Samuel to pardon his sin and return with him to the presence of the people in order for him to worship. This is probably the first sign that his repentance isn't genuine. What is he asking for here? Maybe it's not completely clear yet. Well, Samuel responds by repeating God's pronouncement of judgment. Saul falls apart. He falls on his knees. He grabs onto Samuel's robe. It tears. Saul interprets and repeats God's judgment. He confirms it by God's name when he says the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. And he's affirming God's not going to change his mind no matter how much Saul begs. Now, here's where I think we see the heart of Saul's partial repentance. He wants to maintain his status before the people. He's not really getting the lesson that Samuel's trying to teach. He's still thinking in the same way, still ensnared and controlled by the fear of man. Listen to him. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Why does he call Israel my people when God has said they're his? It's perhaps instructive at this point to note the differences between Saul's admission of sin here and David's repentance in Psalm 51. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. This doesn't mean that David is denying the consequences, the results that affected the other human beings that he sinned against. His sin was immense. It was great. It was terrible. It was evil in God's sight. But he's recognizing that God is the one most offended by them. We don't know the reason why Samuel does turn back with Saul. Perhaps it's realizing that God has still not been fully obeyed and he's determined to do so. By executing Agag, he does so in verse 33 before God. This isn't murder. This is judgment. This would have been a very probably difficult thing for this old man, this prophet to do. But God had said it must be done. And let's conclude this chapter by reading verses 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. They're only about 10 to 15 miles apart. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. These final two verses close the chapter with great sorrow. Samuel and Saul depart from one another, never to directly converse again before Samuel dies. We're told something that they're at least he's in Samuel's presence. Saul's in Samuel's presence in chapter 19, but they're never going to converse again. They're never going to work together for the good of Israel again. With Samuel's departure, though, think about what this means. God is now silent to Saul. No more direction for Israel's king. Samuel grieves for Saul. He's cared for him. He's invested in him. He's hoped for the best for him. But the final words of the chapter are even more sobering and sad, and yet they are clearly intentional. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We return to this seeming paradox. We're told in verses 11 and 35 that God regretted making Saul king. But if you look back at verse 29, Samuel uses that very same word to demonstrate that God cannot change. So how are we to understand this? First, we need to consider that the narrator has chosen to do this on purpose in order to highlight the significance and weight of the text. Second, the same word being used is being used in two different ways. In verse 29, Samuel is highlighting the unchangeable character and word of God. Once he has spoken this judgment, it will be done. He speaks it as if it's already done, because in God's mind it is. But verses 11 and 35 are highlighting something much more personal through this word. What does it mean that God regrets that he made Saul king? Does it mean that he is admitting he made a mistake? Or maybe he didn't realize just how stubborn and arrogant Saul would turn out? That's impossible. Certainly not. These verses show us instead the depth of God's grief over the sins of his people. This reveals to us the heart of God. God's heart is grieving over Saul's choices and their effects on him personally, over their effects on Saul, on their effects on Israel. He grieves because Saul is so stubborn and arrogant and blind that what he's actually doing is rejecting the wisdom of his God. He's rejecting the love and grace that God wanted to give to him. He's rejecting all the good he could have done for God's people. Just think of all that Saul is forfeiting by choosing to please men over God, by choosing to please himself instead of listening to God. And here's the point I believe the passage is making. God takes the sins of his people very personally. They're an offense to him. They cause him emotional pain and grief. They sadden him. When we choose to go our own way, we cause our God to sorrow. In spite of his great sorrow over our sin, though, he must remain faithful to his character and execute righteous judgment. See how this is pictured from Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 23. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, those who would speak God's truth to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God's grief over our sin is meant to show us just how much he loves you. He's committed to your good. How much he wants you to follow him, to walk in his ways, to walk with him. We forfeit so much. That's what's being demonstrated. We forfeit so much when we stubbornly, arrogantly, foolishly go our own way. We see God grieved over the damage that our sin does to us and to those around us. He knows all the grief that Saul will bring on his people for years. He already knows what Saul's end will be. He knows and grieves over the consequences that must come because his righteousness does not change. Can you see how much your God loves you and wants you to obey? Do you see what it means to him? Your sin. God is calling you this morning to complete wholehearted obedience to his word. He calls you to obey because he cannot change his stance toward your disobedience. He is a righteous judge. But consider the one whom he appointed to obey in your place. He loves you so much that he would send the person most precious to him, in closest communion with him, to obey perfectly where you could not. And Jesus' obedience is not just doing the law. He delighted to do God's law, to obey God's commands. And then God himself would pour out all of his just and holy wrath on his own son. And as much as God hated the sin of the Amalekites, that was only a fraction of the just wrath that he would pour out on his own precious son in order to get you. Even when he knows that we're going to act just as foolishly and wickedly as Saul does. That's the prize. Because of Jesus, your life doesn't have to end like this chapter. God is pleased with Jesus in his obedient sinner. Can you see his love for you? That righteousness can be yours. If you're not a follower of Christ, can you see his heart of love and concern and sacrifice for you? Turn to him in faith this morning. Trust in him alone for salvation. Repent completely. Don't just acknowledge your sin and say, sure, it's a problem. Turn from it. Believer, see how your sin is an offense to God, how God sees it, how sinful it is, and turn to him again. Fill your vision with him. It doesn't matter how badly you failed him this week. There may be dire consequences for your choices that you'll have to face, but if you turn back to him, you will never face them alone. This morning, God is calling you to complete obedience to him because of all that he has done for you in Christ Jesus. Will you see your sin? Will you see your need? Will you see Christ obeying for you? Because Christ loves you in Jesus Christ, obey him with all of your heart. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice again in your word. For these are sobering verses in that they show your view, your frightening view, your righteous view of our sin. God, you can never be judged to be nonchalant or casual about right and wrong. So, Lord, may we grow to fear you, reverence you, worship you, hold you in awe, because you are right and we are wrong. Father, we need your grace, the grace that you want to make available to us. Help us to want you. Help us to grow in our understanding of all that you are to us, all that you can be to us, all that we can have in Jesus Christ. And help us to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. Help us to look to Jesus, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Help us to give our lives for things that matter. Lord, we have filled our vision, like Saul, with people's opinions of us. Whether it's in a moment on Instagram or Facebook, or we act as if that really matters, that could in any way reveal what's true about us in our hearts. Lord, you know us. You judge the thoughts of man's heart. Lord, help us to recognize the most important thing about us is what we know about our God and how we are willing to obey and submit and follow him. Help us to do that this week, even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.